The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, as Paul makes it plain that the office of the pastor teacher was provided, as he tells the Ephesians, in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry through the systematic teaching of the word of God, the believer is exposed to the various royal imperatives, the various requirements of the Christian way of life. And the biggest requirement, of course, is to function acceptably under the GAP system. Apart from spiritual growth, apart from understanding, you are not going to glorify God in this world, and you will not have much in the next world in terms of rewards. But for those who understand the principles, as Jesus calls them, my commandments, and functions under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, walking in fellowship, this person produces divine good and lays up great hope for the future. Every act, if it's based on the proper mental attitude, if it's based on sound teaching, if God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, yields an increment of reward. And so this is where our focus is to be, on the reward, on what God can do for us, rather than on our temporal circumstances here in time, which fluctuate depending upon any number of factors. So, it's time to make sure you are prepared to function under the GAP system. That is, you have to be in fellowship. This requires rebound. If you have not dealt with any your sin nature this morning, now is the time to do so. Simple confession of any sin immediately puts the believer into fellowship. If you are out, if you are not, then you don't need to rebound. But that's good. So there are only two ways of walking in the Christian life, in fellowship and out. And we want to log a maximum amount of time in fellowship to give us the best chance to lay up the most rewards. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that allows us to continue living in the devil's world and to continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that the truth is in the minority in the angelic conflict. It always has been, it always will be, and that ultimately the few who will enter in by the narrow gate, the straight and narrow, will find that they have freedom. They will find that they have great reward for their simple act of faith in Christ, that the reward will far outweigh the act of faith, but also in time that our rewards will far outweigh our input into your plan. We recognize that you will not be outgiven by anybody, and therefore we eagerly anticipate the coming of your Son, who brings his reward with him to reward each man according to his deeds. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in Romans with Paul citing as a documentation for all of his previous teaching that man is condemned, that there is no way out of condemnation by virtue of good deeds, and yet this is effectively the MO of the cosmos, believing that their good works somehow are going to commend them to God. And I can't remember if it was Cub Scouts or Boy Scouts, I think it was Cub Scouts. We were indoctrinated with the principle, do a good deed daily. Why? Well, you want to be a good Cub Scout. Well, doing a good deed daily, see, the idea is this reinforces the idea of human good. That if you do nice things, that somehow God's going to love you. Well, the fact is, all men are under condemnation, as clearly seen in Romans. You cannot miss that. The first two chapters are devoted entirely to the condemnation of mankind and the recognition that sin rules over everybody. And sin is the issue. And no matter how righteous you may be, at best it is relative righteousness because you fail. I fail. All of us fail. We all fall short, as Paul says there, all sinned, and everyone keeps falling short of the glory of God. So this is, again, the shift in tenses there in Romans 3:23 is significant. Because the aorist, all sinned, it just deals with sin as a matter of fact. It doesn't deal with when or how or where or why, just stating that it is true. But the present tense, keeps on falling short, is true of all mankind at all time. All mankind falls short of God's glory apart from some intervention. Now, Paul has said that intervention in God, by God, has occurred in the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. And he is he propitiated or satisfied the righteous requirements of God and bore the sins of all those who did not and redeemed them from the, not only the curse of the law, but from the slave market of sin. And if one understands that faith in Christ is so significant to God that it covers everything, that is all he is looking for. The problem is, of course, with the human race, they're largely negative. Most people do not want to do God's will. They're not interested in God's plan, and that's just the fact. They've got, and now that we have, thank God there's some sports back on. Now that we have, things to distract us more. Florida State almost got took down last night. That would have been great. Didn't happen, but it's too bad. Anyway, you got some stuff to distract you. That's why I can't teach this morning. I stayed up till 4:30 in the morning watching. I'm kidding. I didn't. I taped it. So people stay up late on Saturday night and say, oh, well, I'll sleep in class. Well, that's probably not a good idea. So when you're here, obviously, you're supposed to be alert and paying attention just like I am. So, no, I turned it off and just recorded the end of it. But it was pretty exciting, and hopefully they'll lose later on this year. With all these distractions around us to keep us preoccupied, well, then we're not too worried in some cases about producing divine good. But that's another whole matter. So Jesus has taken care of all of this, and now Paul turns to cite who would have been the premier example as far as any Jew was concerned. And it's clear that he's addressing this again, kind of putting himself in league with his Jewish counterparts. What will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Well, the forefather according to the flesh means he's a Jew. He's genetically that all the Jews have descended from Abraham. But what has he found? In other words, what was his experience with God? Is there anything we can learn, anything instructive, in the life of the great patriarch, the greatest of all the Jews as far as they were concerned? Moses was very revered. David and Solomon were held in high regard. But Abraham, he was the father, and they knew it. They knew that he was the first one God picked. And so as that, you know, as the progenitor of all the Jews, he has a great position. And so Paul says, well, let's look back. Let's look at our Old Testament. Let's see what the scriptures say in regard to Abraham and this matter of salvation and justification more specifically. Again, I will use the terms interchangeably, but really all Paul is talking about through here is justification generally. But salvation is the big sort of umbrella doctrine that all these other doctrines, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, adoption, and all these other doctrines fall under. And so he's focusing mostly on justification. And that's seen in his language here. For if Abraham was justified by works. Now, as a fundy out there in the deal, you would just say if Abraham was saved by works. Well, that's fine. It does cover the base. But he has something to boast about. Well, first, the first class condition here, Paul says, I admit this only as a form of argument. I don't believe it's true. And he's going to point out he doesn't believe it's true. So if it wasn't true that Abraham was justified by works, then following Paul's logic, he really doesn't have anything to boast about before anybody. And certainly no one ever has anything to boast about before God, certainly in terms of working for salvation. For what does the scripture say? And so he cites Genesis 15:6, which we looked at in depth last time, and pointed out that Genesis 15:6 does not simply advance the narrative of Genesis. It is a disjunctive setup in there in the Hebrew in which the fact that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness is set apart for attention. It's not within the flow of the historical narrative. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And so, looking at the reality of what the Hebrew says there and the way the Hebrew construction is set up, one recognizes that he's saying either one, Abraham had believed God, and some interpreters will opt for a pluperfect translation there of the verb in Genesis, or others look at it as more of an imperfect. Abraham believed God repeatedly, and this was sort of his life. His life was a manifestation of his faith in God, that he believed him over and over again. And I take that to be the more normative. If one is looking at it strictly in terms of salvation, then you have to translate it as a pluperfect. Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That was back in Ur of the Chaldees. This was before Abraham ever left Ur, he had believed God. Because the command came in Genesis 12, which, by the way, as I pointed out to you, does not follow chronologically after Genesis 11. It is a recapitulation point where Moses backs up and starts to fill in some greater information for the reader's benefit. So Abraham was called in Ur of the Chaldees, told to separate from his family, get away from all those idol worshippers. Many of them were believers, but they were idol worshippers. They weren't going to amount to anything spiritually. And here's what you find out. If you hang around long enough with people that don't amount to anything spiritually, you'll become like them. And that's why Abraham was told to separate. His religious relatives were bad news. And God didn't want him anywhere around them. There might be some lessons here for us with negative relatives. Possibly Abraham had to go through it. And one of the things we see here, and we're going to be really emphasizing, is that Abraham is the progenitor in some ways of us all, not just Jews. Jews genetically. But by faith, we share in a relationship with him. And so Abraham serves as a model for everyone to emulate. And this is one of the things Paul's going to explore here in chapter 4. If Abraham had faith, what was the nature of that faith? How exactly was it expressed? What was it that made a difference in the life of Abraham? And so Abraham, again, had to be gotten away from his religious relatives, religious but negative, and told to go elsewhere. And he partially complied. He allowed Haran, his father, or Terah rather, his father, and I think no doubt Terah sort of ramrodded this. Abraham, we see, one of the things you find when you study Abraham carefully is that he was a little bit passive and could be a little bit wimpy on occasion. And see, you never hear this in a Fundy church. They're never going to tell you that Abraham sometimes just would not stand up and do the right thing. Everybody does that, I understand. But Abraham's almost revered as by the Jews, as we have seen in their own writings. Oh, he did the right things all the time. He was perfect in righteousness. No, he wasn't. He was a man just like you and me. He was a human being with failures. And so when he was told to separate, guess what? He didn't do it. He did obey the command to go out, but he only obeyed part of the command. He wouldn't separate from his negative relatives. And so Terah continues, apparently, as it seems, to call the shots, and they stop in Haran. And Haran, by the way, if you have a Bible map, if you can find one right quick, Haran is north of the Fertile Crescent there. Let me see if I can find one that's got it on it from my Bible. It would be helpful. I should have probably had a map. But anyways, he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees there, down between the Tigris and Euphrates River, modern Iraq, not too far from ancient Babylon. If you look sort of to the northwest, hopefully you can find Haran on your map. For some reason, mine doesn't seem to have one. But that's all right. Anyway, if you look somewhat to the northwest, you should be able to find Haran on your map there. And if you don't, well, basically he ended up coming somewhat out to the north and west. But God wants him south and west. He wants him down in Canaan. Well, Abraham doesn't do that. He stops in Haran. And apparently, and again, you have to kind of read between the lines here. So one of the things you want to do as a pastor when you're teaching is make sure that people understand the difference between, now here's what the Bible says that I can document, that I can prove. For instance, I can prove the doctrine of marriage very readily from the Bible. No problem. Now, the marriage is all over the place. I mean, we see it in Genesis 2, actually. We have the institution. And then you see the family. I can easily document the family as an institution from the earliest parts of Genesis. And throughout the scripture, because Paul talks about children obeying your parents and parents not exasperating your children, that this is a part of the normal function of the believer. That they have a family. You're born, you got to have one. And so as you deal with this matter of Abraham and his issues, well, it turns out, of course, that Abraham wasn't all that great sometimes. Blasphemy. I mean, don't say that in front of a Jew. I mean, you will set them off. But the reality is, you have to be able to tell people, look, all right, here's what the scripture says. I can prove this. But sometimes you're reading between the lines, and you need to let the congregation know that. Don't get up and dogmatically pound the pulpit and say, Terah ran Abraham's life. You can't prove that. The circumstantial evidence would tend to suggest that. But again, we recognize we're operating on circumstances. And so you have to be very clear when you're teaching on what's divine revelation, what I can document, and what has been said that may be true but may not be documentable from the scriptures. And I cite marriage because, you know, the whole thing of right man, right woman has been pounded down everybody on doctrine's throat from day one. And I can't document that from the scriptures. If right man, right woman is true, how could Paul tell these poor young widows, go out and find somebody and marry them? Well, if your right man's dead, what are you going to do? You don't have another right man if this doctrine's true. There's only one. And so this can't be documented. Things like right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation. It's true enough on a certain level. I'm not arguing with the principle that believers ought to be face-to-face in a local church under a singular pastor and that generally they should stay where they're planted. I'm not arguing with that doctrine. But to turn it into, those are my sheep by God and they can't leave, it's the Hotel California. And I've heard this. I've heard this taught. And that is wrong. That is flat out. I'm not encouraging to leave, by the way. That's not my goal. But the point is, I can't say you've only got one pastor ever in your life and that's it. Wherever you're saved, that's God's will for you to stay. I can't prove that. Generally, can I prove let every man remain in the condition in which he was called? Yes, I can prove that. But do we take that to that kind of extreme in other areas? Do we say, well, whatever job you were working when God called you, you can't quit? Do we say whatever house you were living in, you can't move? No, it becomes ludicrous. And so this is where you have to kind of draw the line and just make sure that your congregation's clear on, okay, here's what we can document. Now, here's what the evidence seems to be. But the best evidence I've got, this tells me, because we see this wimpiness a little bit in Abraham later on in his life too. We don't just see it here with Terah. We see it later on when he gets scared, and what's he do? He lies, he tells everybody, well, she's my sister. Because I don't want you killing me, because this woman was hot. I mean, Sarah was a looker. And Abraham knew how men were, and he also knew how powerful men were. So when he was confronted with powerful men, he would lie and dissimulate in order to protect himself. Well, that's not necessarily the best way to go. That indicates you're not faith resting it. But the reality is, Abraham, while he was a great believer, we are also, by the way, you have to keep these things in perspective. He was a great believer. He's held up as a model to emulate. But don't overestimate him and have him become this almost godlike creature who never did anything wrong. He did a lot of things wrong. So, in Genesis 15:6, well, he's a believer back in Haran. But he doesn't really fully comply with all the dictates of God's plan until later on. And it takes him quite some time to separate from Lot. We know they were together there in Canaan for some time. Now, Terah died. My read on that is God took him out because he was hindering Abraham. And that's my read on anybody that hinders a positive believer. They're putting themselves in God's way. Ooh, I wouldn't do that. You don't want to get in God's crosshairs, because when he takes aim, he doesn't miss. That's the beauty of being perfect. So as Abraham comes out there and does it, Terah's in his way. And if he's in his way, God can kill him. And that's not a problem for God. You say, well, boy, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, if Tyr is a believer, he's going to heaven anyway. What does it hurt if God kills him? He's slowing Abraham down is the problem. He's an impediment to Abraham. And he's hurting his spiritual progress. And somebody wants to play that game, get between a believer and God and their spiritual progress. I don't want to be that person. I wouldn't want to be that person at all, ever. So here we find out Abraham was credited as righteousness. Well, first, the big important thing in all this verse is there's no mention of works at all. It's faith and righteousness. Those are the two key words in the deal. Believed, faith. Well, there's three key words. Believed, credited, and righteousness. Those are the three terms that really dominate the force here. Now, as he's going to point out here, kind of a parenthetical thought. Now, to the one who works. His wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Now is the mild adversative duh, but, or now. Again, expressing a little bit of a shift in thought here. This is not continuative. It is a little bit parenthetical here. But to the one who works. The one working, literally, definite article plus the ergazomai verb, ergazomai. The word ergon comes from this verb, a work. Ergazomai just means to engage in an activity that requires work or effort. It's opposite of resting, obviously. Working and resting are the opposite extremes. So to the one working. And again, the importance here that you might not pick up, the one who works is a present participle. And that the fact is that once one engages in this idea of working for reward, that he's likely going to continue on that treadmill. That this will be an ongoing part of his nature. People don't just work one time and say, okay, I'm working my way to heaven. I did one thing and that's it. That's good enough. I've made it. They keep on working. And you see this in Catholicism. They got them on this treadmill of works all the time. Even their services are working, up and down, back and forth, left and right, taking the wafer, when do you kneel, when do you chant, when do you pray, you know what? It's a nightmare. And then it's in Latin. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them are in Latin. Well, how many in here speak Latin? Oh, the dead language? No. No, nobody speaks it to speak of. So the ones that start out working, they kind of tend to keep working. They don't just stop working. If you really believe that you've got to work your way to heaven, you can't quit, mostly. And so this participle indicates the ongoing nature of that work. His wage is misthos, with the definite article, M-I-T-H-O-S, M-I-S rather, T-H-O-S. This is remuneration. Whatever pay, if you have a job at the end of the week or 2 weeks or however they do it, they cut you a check. And that's your pay. That's your wages. You've worked for it. To the one who works, the one working, his wages are not credited as a favor. Are not credited as the negative u plus our verb. And this is going to be very important in here. Legizomai, which means, again, it was mostly a math term, but to consider or calculate mathematically. It came to be used as an accounting term to debit and credit various things in a ledger. But here you can even translate it as computed. His wage is not computed. In other words, when they calculate out your wage, and almost everybody I know now uses some sort of software. And they plug in your hours, and of course the software does the work. But in the old days, you multiplied the hourly rate times the hours, and then you went and got your little book for Social Security and federal withholding, and you got those figures and you wrote them down, and then you figured out what the net pay was. You had the gross, what he made, and then the net. So when one is calculating pay, it's based on work. That's pay and work go together, or certainly they should. His wage is not credited according to grace, literally. Kata with the noun charis, not as a grace or favor. Again, the idea of grace, kindness, free, something that's unmerited. Well, if you've worked and they cut you a check, that's merited. That's not unmerited. You deserved it. You earned it. And so the one who works, his payment, whatever it is, his wage, as it's called here, is not credited according to the standard of grace. But strong adversity of Allah here, this should almost be in huge caps, but I didn't change the actual New American Standard here. But there's a big contrast here. But according to the standard of what is owed. Ophilema here is the E-O-P-H-E-L-E-I-L, E-M-A. Ophilema, ophilo is a verb that means what one ought to do or what one should do, what's appropriate, what's required, maybe even what's necessary, what one is obligated to do even, has the idea of obligation. Well, that's what this word here, the noun cognate, has a similar idea. But according to the standard of an obligation, the boss is obligated to pay. In fact, if he doesn't, you can sue him. You have legal recourse. And so, here is just what we have is what we call here a gnomic statement. When people work, they get paid. This is the way the world works. No one argues with this. Nobody really debates it. And nobody really debates at the end of the, you know, if your boss walks up to you and says, well, you didn't deserve this, but I'm paying you anyway. You can tell him, yeah, yes, I did. I worked. I was here. You know, he may be chiding you for not working hard enough. That's another whole issue. But the fact is, you put in the time and he owes that to you. It's a debt that has to be paid by law. And this is the way the world worked then. Nothing new under the sun. This is the way the world worked in Paul's day. But to the one who does not work. Again, here now back to a mild adversative conjunction. Again, but or now, where he's setting up a more minor contrast. The one not working is the same setup. You've got an articular participle of ergazomai, just with the addition of the weak negative me. The weak negative tends to be used with participles and other verbal forms, where the strong negative is often used with the main verb. Not any appreciable difference in meaning. When we say a weak negative and a strong negative, they're both negatives. They negate things. But to the one not working, the one who doesn't work, but believing upon the one justifying the ungodly. And all of here, what you have through here, all of these are participles, which again is not largely expressed in the English, but all emphasize the nature of the ongoing action. The one not working, but believing. Pistuo is the verb. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. To have faith in something, to believe. To the one not working, but believing in him. Which again, emphasizes the ongoing nature of faith. People say, well, I had faith in Jesus once, but I don't have it anymore. I'm not sure you can make a biblical case for that. Because this idea that you can believe and then suddenly not believe is, well, it's almost ludicrous on the surface. Do you believe in the Pacific Ocean? Do you believe in the Atlantic Ocean? At some point in your existence, do you think you're going to say, well, I don't think those exist. I've never seen either one of them. Well, you just drive across the state here and see the Atlantic. It's not far. Pacific's a little more work. but the point is, people say, I believe, but I don't believe anymore. Well, that's not the nature of true faith, frankly. That becomes a real issue here. Now, I'm not saying that people don't peel off and go negative and become reversionists. They certainly do. And they die of a sin unto death. But the real nature of faith, the real kind of faith God's looking for, has this ongoing quality about it. It's practiced over and over again. You live by it. And that's the nature of what a solid believer is, what God's looking for. So, but to the one who is not working, but believing in him, upon him, and this is a more normal construction. You have ep. There's a couple of ways faith is expressed, and this object of faith is expressed. Ep here with the day or accusative means on, upon, or over, and means sometimes just on the basis of. But here, to believe upon somebody is the same as what we would call believing in them. The Greek just uses a different way. It also uses this construction, eis, with the accusative as well. To believe into something. But again, that's emphasizing here, you get into the deal. You're not just, you know, I believe up to this point. That would be pros. Here you believe into something, and that something is Jesus Christ. And another way it's expressed is with the objective genitive. You'll have the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't mean his faith. It's our faith in him. A subjective genitive would mean his faith. The objective genitive means our faith in him. And so there's a number of ways you can express this matter of faith that brings salvation. Epi with the accusative is one of them. Eis, and then this objective genitive. And we're going to see all those constructions, by the way. Paul uses them all. He's not just rigid and just says the same thing the same way every time. He's fairly fluent, and obviously he's a very intelligent guy too, as you can tell, hopefully. So the one, he believes upon the one justifying, present active participle, dikaiō, to declare righteous, to treat as righteous, to acquit. So the one justifying the ungodly. Now here it takes it a little bit further. He hasn't come out and said it yet. But this acknowledges, if you think about this very long, that Abraham himself was ungodly. What? Yes, we all were before salvation. That's the nature of the pre-salvation status. We're all ungodly. You couldn't be godly before salvation. You didn't have any motivation. You didn't have any wherewithal. You didn't have any ability to do it. Nor any desire, frankly. I want to really impress God. Most people don't think about that when they're not saved. God's the furthest thing from their mind, generally. So, the one justifying, asebes, there our word, A-S-E-B-E-S. The root seb here comes from a root meaning distance. And it has the idea of standing back. And the idea is that God's character and nature is such that the godly person stands back and says, okay, this is the Almighty. I understand the nature of his person. And I'm going to treat him with the respect and the reverence that is due to him. Which, as we saw in chapter 1, if you look back in verse, 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's their unbelieving state, generally speaking. That's the nature of it. Some of them are more worse at it, some of them are better, but generally speaking, that's their condition. They are fighting against the truth. I even remembered when I was an unbeliever. I mean, it became very clear to me that I was fighting against God and I wasn't going to win. I thought I could win, but that's the stupidity of unbelief, isn't it now? You think you can beat God? Mm-mm. So I knew I was running from God. I knew he was bugging the daylights out of me. But I figured I could beat him. Well, I couldn't. Well, thank God. So the one who justifies, again, a participle here, the one who keeps on justifying the ungodly. This is God's regular nature. This is his MO. He justifies ungodly people all the time. His faith is credited as righteousness. Being credited is legizomai. Again, somebody, an outside agent, has to do the work. It's a passive. And God is always the one seen to be the one doing the work. Is credited his faith, pistis, with the genitive of autos. Here a genitive of producer, the one who produces faith, or the one who exercises faith. His faith is credited, and I like this, into righteousness. Again, the idea of the directional preposition. Here's righteousness, guess what? You're smack dab in the middle of it. You're not just on the fringe, oh, maybe you're a little righteous. Nope, you're smack dab in the middle of the righteousness that comes from God. And then you got the accusative of the noun, noun, dikaiosune, which is, again, an abstract noun. The S-U-N-E endings indicate abstract concepts. Again, righteousness, unrighteousness, these are abstract concepts. They express themselves in tangible ways, but the concept itself is abstract. Well, point one, in these two verses, Paul continues to expand upon the matter of salvation by faith apart from works. In them, he contrasts the matters of working to attain righteousness and exercising faith to attain righteousness. Two, he uses these verses to demonstrate that Abraham was not justified, i.e. declared righteous, acquitted, saved even, by means of works, but was justified by means of not doing works. And then 3, verse 4 may be understood as an axiomatic truth and not limited simply to Abraham, which is taken from the business world, the employer-employee relationship, and applied to the matter of justification and how one is to attain to it. 4, the general principle is that any labor, is that any laborer who works for someone else has a claim on his employer for the wages that are due to him based on his effort. And 5, as such, there is no place for grace in the transactions between employers and employees. In this analogy, I'm not saying your employer never graces you out. If he gives you a Christmas bonus, that's a grace gift. He didn't have to do that. That's not mandated by law. Now, if you work, he has to pay you. That's mandated by law. Moral law and physical law as well. But most moral people know it's wrong to rob people of their wages. A moral person knows that. Immoral people, well, they may not care so much. But it's against moral law and it's against legal law, physical law. You have to pay the person that works for you. So there's no place for grace in the workplace to speak of. Because you're talking about, I work, you pay me. You owe me, I work, you owe me. I work, you owe me. I work, you owe me. That's it. And that's exactly what every job is. It's nothing more or less than that in its simplest terms. So the worker that performs his labor has a right to be paid for his services since he has earned it. 6, the employer is not providing the recompense freely or by grace. Rather, he is compensating the worker because he is under a legal/moral compulsion to do so. And 7, in fact, the last part of verse 4 indicates that the employer is morally bound to pay the laborer for the services rendered. The noun ophilema denotes that which is owed, a legal debt or obligation. And so in that it's not credited as a favor, but what is due, you could say there, what is his debt, as what is his obligation, that there, the force of this is that he's under a moral and, again, a legal requirement to pay this guy. If you don't pay the worker, then you are in trouble legally. And that's a fact. That's a fact in most general rules of law. That's the nature. They have employee law, and that's one of the things is that you got to pay him. Now, you can fire him if you don't like. See, Florida's one of these at-will states. At-will employment. So they don't, first, any idea that my boss has to have a reason to fire me, he doesn't. He can fire you on the spot in Florida and you can't do anything about it to speak of. Because it's just an at-will state. If you decide to quit, he can't do anything about it. It's an at-will state. And nobody has any obligations to each other. But once you're in that relationship, then you do have the obligation. The employee, obviously, has an obligation to work and work hard. The Bible's replete with exhortations on that matter about diligent people, hardworking people, and what we're supposed to do, and slaves, and how the slave-master relationship sort of parallels the employee-employer relationship. Parallels it. It's not an exact identical fit. I get that. They don't own this. They think they do sometimes. They don't. The boss doesn't own you. And as a slave, it's not as though, see, a slave couldn't freely exercise his own volition. You can. I can. So it's not an exact parallel, but it serves to illustrate the relationship between employees and employers. So 8, in regard to the matter of salvation, verse 4 indicates that if one attempts to produce absolute righteousness by means of works in order to gain the favor of God, then God must deal with him on the basis of what is legally due and not based on the principle of grace. Now we're saying, here's where you apply this spiritually. Now we're saying that if somebody tries to work their way to heaven, let's say they could do it. Let's say they could be perfectly righteous at all time. Well, this would mean they didn't get born with a sin nature. So that's out. We understand it's not theoretically possible. But just if he could do it, then God would be obligated to him. God would owe us. Now, do you see that happening? I don't. I don't see God owing the human race. And he doesn't, by the way. That's another whole point. God will never owe anybody anything. If you make some little application toward him that's done rightly, you give a cup of cold water to somebody in his name, you're going to get rewarded for that. Now, how hard is that? Just think, every Bible class, poor Rena comes up here and fills this thing. What kind of rewards is this? Well, I don't know. Or if she's not here, somebody else does it. But the point is, and if she doesn't, I rebuke her soundly and usually give her a beating. But no, I don't. But what kind of rewards in the small things? I mean, in little bitty things that don't require a lot of effort. Now then, translate that into what would God do for somebody really making an effort on his behalf under the ministry of the Spirit. And really applying the hard doctrines. Separation, for instance, when you don't want to apply it. And those kinds of things, those tougher ones. That's probably tougher than getting water. So the point of all of this is that if God had to pay men, if he was ever in debt to anybody, well, then Paul's whole argument here falls apart. But the fact is, God's not. No man, God will owe no man, period. And anything you do for him will be rewarded so far beyond what you did that when you see the reward, you're going to be going, be like that cartoon character, the jaw will drop all the way to the floor when you see it. But I can't show it to you, so you have to believe it's real by faith. That's the facts. And this is all by faith. Everything's by faith. The righteous live by faith. I don't live by any other principle. If I base my life on what I see and hear and smell and taste and touch, I'd be in trouble. Because I'd conclude that, number one, God, I must not be a very good pastor. Because I don't have a very big group, so therefore I must be a failure. But again, if you understand doctrine and you walk by faith, well, Noah, 8 of them survived the flood out of millions. And do you think Noah was a failure? No, I don't think he was. And yet there very possibly were only 8 believers left on the planet at that time. We don't know if it's hard to say. That's another one of those dicey deals. Was Noah and his family the only believers? Or were they the only ones that had not been infected in some way with the angelic infiltration? Could be a combination of both. Don't know. But you have to, those are the kind of questions that would come up in a study of that thing. Well, 9, if one is going to attempt to procure justification based on the principle of works, he would be forced to not only perfectly obey the revealed will of God. However, given the function of the sin nature, he not only cannot attain to plus R, he actually continues to commit sins that bring the wrath of God on him. He's laying up, as it were, the person trying to work their way to heaven is laying up wrath, as Paul has said here. Now, we know that the judgment of God falls according to truth on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And he says, but in accordance with verse 5, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are laying up wrath, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So if you think you're going to work your way to heaven, all you're doing is making God madder and madder and madder. Well, I can understand why. Look, he sacrificed his only son to save you. What more do you want? He said, well, no, I don't think that's good enough. Really? You don't think that is good enough? I think that's good enough. God thinks it's good enough to the point where he's going to send everybody to the lake of fire who doesn't accept it. That's how serious he is about it. And so to try to work your way to heaven is an affront to God. You would be in the worst possible position if you're trying to work your way to heaven. Because all you're doing is laying up wrath. You're never going to make it. Well, 10, thus, in a strange twist, the harder the sinner works to please God, the further in debt he falls to God. So, 11, it is evident in verse 4 that there are two distinct standards with regard to the matter of justification. The grace standard and the obligation standard. 12, when one chooses to operate by works, the work standard, he is of necessity relying on his own abilities to accomplish the goal, i.e. attaining the plus R. We've got to keep, what's the goal here? Perfect righteousness. You've got to have perfect righteousness. The one operating according to the standard of grace does not rely on himself and what he does, but relies on another. And 13, the person that believes he can produce the righteousness God requires by means of his own works will find that he will be treated according to his actual merit. Uh-oh. This is the last thing you want to do, is stand before God on the basis of your own goodness. Oh God, I'm good. And a little one of Bowie's lesser known albums, there's a song on there called God Knows I'm Good. It was off of Hunky Dory. No, it wasn't off of Hunky Dory. It was off of, which was the other one? The one with the spaceship song and the ground control and all that. Whatever that album was, I can't remember it now. Space Oddity. It kills me when I can't remember that. But there's a song on there called God Knows I'm Good. And it's just almost comical because this woman gets caught stealing and she's running around screaming, God knows I'm good. But that's the nature of the human race. It's expressed very well sometimes by people. Well, 13, pardon me, the person that believes he can produce the righteousness God requires by means of his own work will find that he will be treated according to his actual merit. Well, here's the problem. Again, when you live in the devil's world, the bar is real, real low. I'm better than a lot of people. Yeah, but the bar is so low. You couldn't limbo under it. It's that low. How low can you go? Well, the fact is, the bar for righteousness in the devil's world is the ice bucket challenge. Now you're a righteous person if you do this? Nah, you're an idiot, but that's all right. But here's the bar. Here's the standard of righteousness. Well, in the devil's world, minus R is just fine. In fact, it's promoted as good. Here's God up here. Here's God way up here. And we're way down here. The devil's world falls far short. And guess what? People out here in the devil's world, they think, well, we're okay. Because we're better than some of these. We're not criminals. We're not drug addicts. We're not alcoholics. We don't beat our wives. We're not in wild debt. We pay our bills. And all of those are relative forms of righteousness. They are. And in some cases, it's what you don't do. And in some cases, it's what you do. I go to work every day. I work hard. I'm there on time. I don't have a bad attitude. I cooperate. Well, that's all good. And that would be rewardable if you're a believer. But if you're trying to use that as your pass into heaven, it's not going to work. The only pass into heaven is Jesus Christ, faith in him. So, again, you're going to be treated according to what you produce. While the person that does not choose to work for justification can and will be treated according to the grace standard. Now, here's the deal I'm offered. Here's the deal God says. All right, I will offer you the righteousness of my son, or you can stand before me in your own righteousness. What you want to do? And you got two choices and that's it. There's only two, by the way. People say, well, no, I want a third choice. Good for you. God didn't offer a third choice. Want a third choice? All you want. Want a third choice from now on out? Won't matter. God didn't offer a third choice. God said it's two ways. And you see this repeatedly in his word, this matter of righteousness and wickedness. You see the contrast between the broad way and the narrow way. You see the contrast between faith and works. There's only two ways to approach God's plan. And it's either the straight and narrow way of faith, or you can take your chances on your own before God. And the sad thing is, you're not going to want to be there when that comes down. You're not going to want to be on the end of that one. Well, 14, what is very clear in these verses is the complete contrast between the matter of works as a means of justification and faith as the means to justification. 15, verse 5 introduces the type of person that does not choose to work to obtain justification. Rather, he simply chooses to believe in another. 16, there are two usages of the conjunction duh in verse 5. The first usage contrasts those that do not work in verse 5 with those that do work in verse 4. So he says, now to the one who works, there's the duh in verse 5, but to the one who does not work. It's setting up the contrast between the worker and the non-worker. The second usage contrasts the matters of working and believing. But believes, the one who does not work, but believes. And there the contrast is between working and believing. And so, you see these two distinct options, and that's it. There's nothing more here. You can't read any more into this. It's two distinct options, working or not working, faith or works. That's your two choices. And that's the only two you're ever going to have. Well, 17, one should not confuse the matter here of attempting to produce works in order to be justified with the matter of works that are complementary to one's faith. That is a different issue, but I do want to point out that that issue is coming up. And so, for phase one salvation, justification, no works, can't have them. But now, once you're justified, once you're a believer, that changes things, and in phase two, we're going to find out works do play a part. But not for attaining to salvation, as we're going to see. Works, in fact, James will argue that works are the natural outflow of faith. And that if you don't manifest works at a certain level, your faith is in question. Are you really even a believer? Or at least your positive volition. You say you're positive to doctrine, but you blow off the doctrines you don't like. You do what you like, and you kind of go at it like that. Well, guess what? That's not going to work in the long term. So James suggests that as the natural outflow of faith. Now, we also recognize there are people who believed. So you have to watch the extremes on this. Because if you take James to an extreme, you get lordship salvation. That everybody that saves is going to produce. No, they're not. That's the extreme view of James. And if you don't take James seriously enough, then you basically are telling believers, well, it doesn't matter what you do in phase two. You're saved, you're going to heaven, so don't worry about it. That's the other extreme. The truth, again, typically, is in the middle. So we'll deal with that again. This matter of works as a means of justification, and then works that are complementary after justification. But we're talking about before justification, after justification. And that's the big deal there. Well, 18, while there is a place for works that flow from the matter of faith, James 2:17, there is no place for works when dealing with the matter of obtaining justification. And so poor Martin Luther read this and thought James was contradicting Paul, because he didn't understand the difference between phase one salvation and then phase two sanctification. And they're different. They're real different. James 2:17 is our verse here. But again, this is dealing in a context. First, the immediate context is clearly he's writing to believers. What use is it, my brothers? Where Paul's making his arguments, or in this case in Romans 4, he's identifying himself with his Jewish counterparts. He's not saying, hey, we're all believers here. He's saying, we're all descendants of Abraham here, him and the Jews. That's all he's saying. Now, James clearly identifies himself with his audience, my brothers. So first, he's writing to believers. Paul is writing at this point to people who may not be. That's a huge difference. I certainly address an unbeliever differently than I am going to address a believer. There are different issues involved in how I'm even to relate to them. So, 2:17, even so, faith, and he argues here, if you've got people in your congregation suffering living grace needs, and you won't help them, but you just pat them on the back and say, I'm praying for you. Well, that's helpful. Not that you shouldn't pray for them, but if they have a physical need, why wouldn't you help them if it wasn't within your power to do it? I mean, obviously, it's got to be within your power to do it. You can't do all this out of guilt. Oh, a believer asked me something, but I really couldn't do it, but I did it anyway. No, that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for you to apply because you want to. Well, if you do that, he says, even so, faith. You claim to have faith in the doctrine we teach. But without any follow-through and works and application, your faith is useless. It's inoperative. It's dead. It's not accomplishing. See, James' idea is that faith is dynamic. And Paul will get into that as well in his deal. But right now, he's not dealing with phase two issues. He's dealing with phase one issues. Salvation first. Let's get all that squared away. And then we can deal with the phase two. Well, Romans 3:28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But that's for salvation. James is dealing with sanctification. Big difference. But if you don't know that, this is where the novice picks up the Bible and freaks out. Well, there's contradictions in here. No, there's not. There are apparent contradictions. I will allow for that. But the contradictions can be resolved generally through a good theological grid. But if you don't have a solid theological grid, you're going to be in real trouble. And that's why we're here to build you up in that. So 19, those that work for salvation and those that exercise faith are not different. when it comes to the matter of falling short of God's absolute righteousness. Both fall under the status of ungodly. So, again, if person's out there hardly or working very hard to get to heaven, they're still ungodly. And the person who hasn't believed yet, but maybe is positive and will believe given time, he's ungodly too. Everybody's ungodly. That's the issue. 20, the Greek adjective asebes, ungodly, refers to one that violates the norms and standards that are required for a proper relationship with deity. It is variously translated as irreverent, impious, or ungodly. And 21, although there are numerous words for sin, this family of words refers to the active and intentional withholding from God what is due to him. Moule states that it is a dark and intense word for the open, defiant sinner that is in conflict with God. And see, you have kind of two kinds of sinners out there. Well, you got a whole bunch, but the extremes are the laissez-faire sinner. I don't know about God. I don't care. I'm not interested. I'm busy. I got stuff to do. My life is, you know, wonderful. Everything's great. I don't need God. That kind of deal. And then you got the open, defiant. I know there's a God, but I hate him. I hate God. And then you hear people, and they won't come out necessarily and say that, but they'll say stuff like, God isn't fair. You might as well just scream you hate God. You've just insulted him to his face, because of his attribute of justice says he has to be fair all the time with everybody. And so you've got those kind of people, and you got everything in between. Some hostile to God and angry, and, you know, why did God allow this to happen? And I'm going to hate God for the rest of my life. Well, okay. And first, number one, how do you even know God did it? I mean, I've read enough in the Bible to know that there are things that we can't explain. There are demonic forces at work. Satan's at work behind the scenes. You got negative unbelievers out there. The international conspiracy of the last days going on, designed to unite the entire world under a one-world government with very, very few people at the top. And as it turns out, the very few gets whittled down to one. And that one is Antichrist. So that's where internationalism is headed. It's headed towards a system in which there is only one leader, Antichrist. But he's going to declare himself to be God, and people will believe him. Well, it's going to be hard on him, because number one, he's going to prove that he was dead and is alive again. That he'd been dead for, and in this case, because I think the best candidate for this is still Alexander the Great. So he's been dead now some 2,300 years. And if he can come back from the dead and prove that he's who he says he is. And by the way, this is going to be interesting, because of all the tombs we can't find, there's two tombs really that are important that we don't know about. And it's Alexander's and Jesus's. We don't know where Jesus is. But one thing we know about Jesus is his is empty. And that's the one thing we do know, whichever tomb they had over there. The deal is there's no body in it. That's kind of an important point. Now, Alex's tomb, wherever it's at, there's a body in it. What's left of one, probably. Maybe not much. 2,500 years, yeah, I'd say he's probably not much. So God's going to reassemble that body and bring him back from the dead. And if it's not Alexander, it's going to be somebody else equally of stature. But when you look at the world today and the cosmos and all, they had to hear, it's been years ago, I wish I could see it again. They had a deal up here, and I think it was at Mosey, if I remember right. They had a deal on Alexander, and I mean, man, oh man. What if he's not the Antichrist, if he's not the guy that comes back from the dead, he certainly is a type of him. Because he had a messianic complex, and he believed he was the Son of God. And the oracle at Siwa confirmed this to him, that he was destined to rule the entire world. Now, he didn't accomplish that in his lifetime. He accomplished a lot of it, though. He conquered most of the entire known world in a period of about 9 years. How long have we been in Afghanistan? Oh, God. And guess where Alexander got beat? Just east of Afghanistan. That's where they finally turned back. Nobody has ever won wars in that area. It's been at war perpetually, but nobody ever wins. The Soviets spent 9 or 10 years in there, in Afghanistan. You know what they finally did? They pulled back and decided, we'll just go get Crimea. let's move into the Ukraine. We'll set our sights elsewhere. These people can't be beat. Well, they figured it out and they're gone. We still haven't figured it out, but that's another deal. But the point of all of this is when he comes out, if he can prove who he says he is, people are going to be impressed. And they're going to follow him. And they're going to believe he's alive from the dead. And in fact, he is. Now, he's an unbeliever. He's going to be Satan-possessed, but that won't bother him. They're down with all that. Well, oops, our time got away from me there. Let's go ahead and stop. We'll pick up here around 10 after. We ran a few minutes over here, so give you a couple extra minutes on break.